Well, good morning. It's always a pleasure to be here, especially this morning. Happy to be here. Let's get our Bibles out and let's turn to the book of Isaiah. We're talking about elections this morning, but I'm sure you know the last ruler will not be elected. Our Lord Jesus will come back and take what's rightfully His and reign and rule in righteousness. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning, the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 63. Boy, I love to hear the pages rustle. That's nice. In our church, everybody's getting out their pad or phone. I like to hear the pages rustle. Isaiah 63. We'll read the first four verses, but before we do, would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this church, its faithful pastor, his wife, and the staff. Lord, we pray your special blessing upon them. Lord, give them energy and strength in these days that we live in. Lord, we thank you for this church. Lord, it is a city set on a hill, and I pray, Lord, that you would use this church to be a light for Jesus to this community. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would encourage our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us your words of truth. Lord, we hear so many lies, so many fake news from the world around us. Lord, we want to hear your truth. We want to hear from you. Lord, we want to know the realities that are before us. We pray that you'll speak to our hearts today, Lord. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's never embraced Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that this morning, Lord, they would find Him to be mighty to save, that they would fall upon His mercies, cry out His name. Lord, I know that you are faithful and willing to save. Work in our hearts this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 1, the prophet writes, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." Though you may not be familiar with these verses, if you're a patriotic American, you've heard a song that was inspired by this passage. The music was written by a rowdy band of soldiers at the outset of the Civil War. Originally, the tune was called "John Brown's Body," mocking one of the soldiers. It amounted to a bar tune used to rally the war-wearied morale of the Union troops. But one day, in November of 1861, a devout abolitionist named Julia Ward Howe heard the song played by a military band during a troop review outside of Washington, D.C. The melody stuck in her mind. That night, she awoke from sleep inspired with lyrics. Stanzas began to twine together as she lay in bed. She jumped up, she found a pen, and she scrawled the words before they were forgotten. And what words did she write? Well, here they are. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." And then Howe's chorus, "Glory, glory, hallelujah, our God is marching on." It's actually Isaiah 63 set to music. You and I recognize Julia Howe's lyrics as the battle hymn of the Republic. For Americans, it's one of our favorite hymns. It's played at most of our patriotic celebrations. Interestingly, it was Winston Churchill's favorite hymn as well. The battle hymn was played at the memorial for the 9/11 victims in the week following the terrorist attacks. It's featured at most presidential inaugurations. In fact, the last recorded words of Martin Luther King Jr. the night before his assassination were these: "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Howe's lyrics have a long and storied history. The picture here in Isaiah 63 of Jesus in the wine press, Jesus trampling his enemies, is embedded in American culture. Surely when Julia Ward Howe was awakened that night with these lyrics forming in her head, she had previously been reflecting on this passage here in Isaiah 63. It was at the start of the Civil War. A conflict loomed large. Much was at stake. Julia and her husband were working tirelessly to put an end to slavery. But now that war was imminent, she wondered how many men would have to die. Perhaps she turned again to her Bible for comfort. She reflected on the final war, a war that will end all wars. At the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus will come a second time. He'll move swiftly and justly. I'm sure Julia hoped that her war would be just but swift. Isaiah 63, Revelation 19, and a host of other passages see into the future and describe for us the return of our Lord Jesus. In Revelation 19, heaven opens, and Jesus is seen on the back of a white horse, not a show pony, not a racehorse, not even a workhorse, but on a war horse. Jesus isn't imagined floating from heaven on fluffy, puffy, cumulus clouds. No, he's on the back of a stallion. It's been bred for battle. It's shaking its mane and it's stomping its hoofs. Hot breath billows out of its nostrils. Revelation 19, verse 11 says of its rider, "In righteousness he judges and makes war." At his coming, Jesus entered Jerusalem. At his first coming, Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. A donkey is a beast of burden, the chief servant among the animal kingdom. But there will be no donkey this time. Jesus isn't coming to serve. The second time he comes, he's coming to slay. His patience has been tapped out. His mercy has been rebuffed for the last time. Now he comes to judge and make war and to do so righteously. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. But apparently he gets that title only after he kills off all his enemies. This Prince of Peace is no pacifist. There can be no peace until wickedness is ended. Earlier in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 42, verse 13, it declares, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." The Lord, like a man of war. Sounds strange to our modern ears, doesn't it? That's what the scripture calls him. Revelation 19 provides an ominous description of our Lord Jesus in that final day. His eyes like a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. He has clothed his robe dipped in blood. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he strikes the nations. He himself rules them with a rod of iron. In addition, words are described, names are ascribed to Jesus. He's called Faithful and True. He's called the Word of God. Then on his robe and thigh is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when the writer of Revelation 19, John the Apostle, he reveals his source material. He's been reading Isaiah, I'm sure of it. For in verse 15, he writes of Jesus, "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." It's the same image of divine judgment we find in the passage before us, here in Isaiah 63. Think of the wicked inhabitants of this earth as grapes, and the world as a giant wine press full of grapes. There will come a day when God will finally put his foot down. Like a vineyard worker crushing the grapes between his toes, Jesus will tread or trample on the wicked of this earth under his feet. Their blood will splatter his robe. Granted, this is not baby Jesus or gentle Jesus or Jesus blessing the children or Jesus even breaking the bread. This is the Lord Jesus breaking the stiff necks of evildoers who won't stop sinning against God and man. And if Jesus is king, he has to take such action. Humanity can't be allowed to walk into eternity hell-bent on robbing and raping and cheating and swindling. That wouldn't be heaven. It would be hell. I'm sure you've seen the bumper sticker, "Visualize world peace." Well, to really do so, visualize this. Jesus comes back. He annihilates Satan and all who join in his rebellion. He retakes the reins of this runaway planet. He conquers his enemies, establishes his kingdom, and enforces obedience to his sovereign will. See, then and only then will we realize world peace. One Saturday night, I was on an airplane. I was taking one of those red-eye flights from California back to Atlanta so I could preach that next morning at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Well, as I was flying, I was working on my sermon. I was going to be preaching in Revelation that morning. Well, unbeknownst to me, while I was typing away on my computer, the young lady next to me was looking over my shoulder. Finally, she just blurted out. She just couldn't stand it. She blurted out. She said, "How can you say Jesus crushes his enemies and breaks their stiff necks? That doesn't sound very Joel Osteen-ish to me." I'm not picking on Joel. That's just what she said. In her mind, she had limited the concerns of Jesus to feeding poor people and caring for the elderly and just making us all happy. She couldn't imagine why Jesus would prioritize holiness and justice and what's right. She had pushed obeying God to the back of the bus. And let me tell you how I responded to her. I told this lady that one day, what God will do to the rebellious people of this planet, God has already done to his son Jesus. The Father sentenced Jesus to crucifixion. The price of our sin is death. Jesus died in our place. On the cross, he pardoned our sin and he satisfied God's justice. That means that when Jesus returns, every death will be a senseless suicide. No one has to die. People do so because they reject Jesus and resist his authority. They put themselves under God's wrath. And this is what we find here in Isaiah 63 at the second coming of Jesus. Isaiah lived 800 years before John, yet his prophecy gives us details that John didn't envision. Apparently, the Old Testament prophets saw more than the New Testament writers. Oh yes, John saw heaven open and he saw Jesus coming back with an army of saints. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 adds that Jesus will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. Both New Testament writers are reporting on the battle, but from the press box, they're giving us the big picture. It's Isaiah and it's the other Old Testament prophets who give us an up-close look. Isaiah is embedded with the troops. He's a war correspondent, filing reports from the battlefield. And in Isaiah 63, he knows that Jerusalem is in trouble. The Lord has watchmen on the walls. Isaiah knows that the city is surrounded. The prophet Joel identifies the center stage of the final battle. He calls it the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's right there in the heart of Jerusalem. When you visit, you go there. We call it the Kidron Valley. For Jerusalem's sake, God will not rest. For violations against his people, the Jews, Jesus will come again to reward the righteous and to repay the wicked. You remember in Matthew 24, Jesus warned the Jews of the last days. when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. This abomination that causes desolation refers to the antics of the evil Antichrist. It's his army that attacks Jerusalem and forces the Jews to escape to the mountains of Edom. Edom is the region southeast of Jerusalem. Bozra is its capital. The last battle is often called Armageddon, but Har Megiddo, or the Mountain of Megiddo, is just a staging area. The battle is over Jerusalem, and the Jews who are protected are hidden southeast in Edom, in Bozra. The final battle covers all of the promised land, from north to south. The enemy camps in the north. Refugees flee to the south. Jesus returns to the middle, to the heart, to Jerusalem. Our Lord descends onto the Mount of Olives, to the same spot where he ascended 2,000 years ago. Revelation 14:20 speaks again of his treading out the grapes. The winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs, which is about 200 miles. 200 miles is the length of Israel from north to south, from Megiddo to Bozra. John foresees all Israel, each of her pleasant valleys filled with blood. And here in Isaiah 63, the prophet beholds our King Jesus at the end of this battle. The forces of the Antichrist have been annihilated. The Jews who obeyed and fled have now been rescued. The revolt that has raged for ages between sinful man and a holy God has finally been decided. The coup struck down. Jesus Christ has won. And Isaiah says proudly of God's champion, "Look at him. Look at him. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." You can hear the pride in the praise in Isaiah's voice. Jesus is the conquering hero, and he looks the part. Isaiah says, glorious in his apparel. That's another way of saying of a soldier, he's a credit to the uniform. He's also traveling in the greatness of his strength. I picture Jesus marching boldly, nothing cocky, mind you, no strutting, but he strides with honor and strength. He has a victor's gait, full of confidence and boldness. He's confident in his cause. And then Isaiah asks Jesus a question. He says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Jesus is fresh from the battle. He's been stained in the winepress. His robe is covered in a reddish stain. Have you ever spilt wine or maybe grape juice on a white shirt? You do that, you can forget about it ever getting completely out. Expect a permanent stain. That wine is almost like a dye. But there's one substance that stains worse than wine, and that's blood. There are companies today that specialize in cleaning crime scenes and removing blood. And Jesus has gotten bloody here. Isaiah notices the stains on his garments. He's been to the wine press of judgment. He's trampled the bodies of faithless men. And listen, Jesus makes no apologies here. He offers no disclaimers or justifications for his lethal actions. You need to know, only modern man is fuzzy about God's judgment. I mean, we are the ones who have excused our sin and denied our sin and renamed our sin and ignored its penalties and have convinced ourselves that God doesn't care so much about it, even though he's warned us that he very much does. See, Jesus answers Isaiah, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. And it got messy. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. And after seeing this firsthand, Isaiah could have sung with Julia Ward Howe, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible Swiss sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah." But here's the main point of this morning's lesson. I want to draw your attention to what else Jesus says at the end of verse 1. For when Isaiah asks, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Jesus answers Isaiah, but look how he identifies himself. It's, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Here Jesus is, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's just proven his supremacy. He has beaten all challengers. He has conquered all rivals. Every uprising he's put down. And there's no guilt in his heart. Though his robes are splattered with the blood of men, not one drop is innocent blood. He bears no blame. His judgment is just. He has defended God's people and God's honor. When Isaiah inquires, the Messiah answers, "This is I who speak in righteousness." Jesus is just back from battle, but it's clear he's done right in every instance, in all that he's performed and in all that he's spoken. You know, let me reiterate, when all the blood has been spilt and when the birds are feeding on the flesh of wicked men, at last Jesus will stand righteous. No one will question the justness of his judgments or the fairness of his tactics. He will have pleased the Father in all that he's done. In that day, expect the Father to say yet again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In that day, listen for the angels to finally repeat the praise they spoke at Jesus' birth. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." In that day, all of us, all people, will join and sing, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." But realize, that's not what Jesus says. For in the end, he doesn't speak of his decisive victory, or his righteous warring, or his long-awaited judgment, or his vindication of God's glory, or his upholding of God's righteousness. He's not sorry for what's happened, but there is some remorse for what could have been. For even when the final chapter is written, Jesus identifies himself not as mighty to conquer, not as mighty to judge, but as mighty to save. To the end, this is what presses on him most. Not his skill to fight and war and judge, but his ability to save. Recall in Isaiah 9, the prophet lists a whole repertoire of names for the Messiah. Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, even Mighty God. And when it's all said and done, Jesus isn't focused on being Mighty God. Rather, he relishes being mighty to save. In the verse that I read earlier, Isaiah 42, verse 13, it speaks of Jesus. "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war." Jesus is a mighty man. Look at him in battle. He's mighty in war. It's no surprise that Jesus, the God-man, God made flesh, is identified as mighty God and mighty man. And yet here he refers to himself rather as mighty to save. This is what Jesus holds to most. This is what presses on him to the very end. He says in the final picture that "I am mighty to save." Read through the Gospels and you'll discover Jesus was mighty in a million ways. He was mighty in wisdom. Jesus corrected the scholars and confounded the skeptics and confronted the sinners and taught his disciples. Jesus was mighty in power. He calmed the sea and he walked on water and he multiplied the fish and bread and he healed the sick and he raised the dead. He was mighty in spirit. He resisted the tempter when he was at a point of great weakness. He kept his composure when tried before Pilate. Even on the cross, he asked the Father to forgive his accusers. He was mighty in discernment. When the woman at the well, in the conversation, Jesus steered it to coax her into examining her own soul. He read the hearts of people, often knowing their thoughts before they spoke. And he was mighty in the scriptures. Jesus had a command of God's word. He spoke simply yet powerfully. When he taught, people marveled that he had taught with the authority of God. But here at the end of the age, Jesus doesn't identify himself as mighty in wisdom or mighty in power or mighty in spirit or mighty in discernment or mighty in the scriptures. No, he calls himself mighty to save. And for all eternity, this is how he'll be known. This is the heart of Jesus. Here's what makes him tick. If you're looking for a motive of this, he is definitely guilty. Jesus is mighty to save. He loves saving people, and he's good at it. In fact, there's no one he can't save. Zacchaeus, that tax collector, that little short man with a long list of sins, he betrayed his fellow Jews to strong arm for Rome. He defrauded his own people, and he took more tax than necessary. He was a greedy little guy. Jesus first saw Zacchaeus in a sycamore tree. Zac had climbed up the tree to get a look, but it was Jesus that looked into his heart. He took an interest in this man who'd cut himself off from others, who'd burned all his bridges. And when Jesus showed up at Zacchaeus' house, people criticized him. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, they said. But of course he did. Jesus is mighty to save, and who else needs to be saved but sinners? Jesus forgave Zacchaeus, and it felt so good. Zac made restitution so he'd be forgiven by everybody he had cheated. The visit Jesus paid to Zacchaeus changed his life forever. And in Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus explains his motive in the matter. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In fact, he is mighty to save. Of all the things that Jesus was mighty in doing, he was mightiest to save. Think of all the examples. The woman taken in adultery. She was caught in the very act, naked and angry and fuming. They threw her down at Jesus' feet. Yet he showed her mercy, and he gave her a brand new start. Or the puzzled rabbi, Nicodemus. Nick couldn't figure it out. How could a man be born again? I mean, once you leave your mother's womb, there's no going back. Yet Jesus pointed him to the Holy Spirit and to faith in God's Son. And what about the lame man lowered through the roof? Again, Jesus was mighty to save. Not only did Jesus heal his crippled legs, but he forgave his many sins. Mary Magdalene, her heart had been a hostel for 7 demons. Yet Jesus, mighty to save, evicted them all. Or what about Saul of Tarsus? He was a Jewish rabbi who hated all things Jesus, especially his followers. Saul was en route to Damascus to kill Christians when Jesus himself appeared to him on the roadside. It was as if Jesus looked out from heaven and he picked the most unlikely convert he could find. He saw Saul breathing threats and murder, says the scriptures. This would be like Jesus saving the chief imam of ISIS or its top terrorist. Just to show off his amazing grace, Jesus intercepts Saul, and in one glorious moment, he cleanses him and saves him and calls him. In fact, years later, Saul, now named Paul, he explains that is exactly what happened. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show a pattern to those who are going to believe on him." In Paul, Jesus set a precedent. He picked out the biggest, vilest bully on the block and saved him. Paul is saying, Jesus came to save sinners and to prove from the start that he's mighty to save. He saved me. I want you to know, my eyes have seen things. I have seen the most unlikely people saved by Jesus. People who've been drugged through the dregs of this world, who had fully embraced the dark side, who had shook their fist in God's face. Mean people. People addicted and shameful and perverted and greedy and hateful. I've seen people who fit these descriptions get saved. Never think anyone is a hopeless case, that he or she is beyond the reach of Jesus. They're not. Many years ago, my wife and I, we were walking out of a movie theater. There was a bar right next door. And the Lord prompted me to witness to the guy who was in front of the bar collecting cover charges. A big, burly guy. Well, when I finally mustered the courage to obey, it wasn't at first, trust me. When I finally mustered the courage to do what God had called me to do, he had already moved back into the bar. So I went after him. He had gone from money collector to bartender by now. And so I approached him and I asked him if I could talk to him. And I began to explain to him how God had prompted me to tell him about Jesus. Well, by now, this big man, he had a tear rolling down his cheek. And I'll never forget him asking me. He says, "But what if I murdered someone?" As if he had. I looked him in the eye and I said, "There is nothing you've done that Jesus won't forgive." And I believe that. I really do. Jesus is mighty to save. Years ago, I read where Jeffrey Dahmer had become a Christian. Do you remember Jeffrey Dahmer? In the 90s, Dahmer was one of America's most notorious serial killers. He was known as the Milwaukee Cannibal for dismembering his victims, and worse. The story goes, once he completed his confession, he asked the detective for a Bible. Well, after reading the Bible and speaking to a chaplain, he committed his life to Jesus. He was gloriously saved. In May 1994, Dahmer was baptized in the prison whirlpool. A couple of months later, he was shanked by an inmate. Was his conversion sincere? Was it real? Only God knows. But is it possible? Absolutely. Could a man be guilty of cannibalism and worse and end up next to you in heaven? The answer is yes. You and I might recoil at the thought, but Jesus is mighty to save. And for him to save me, I can't resent him saving whoever he might choose to save. I just know salvation is his specialty. Saving sinners is in Jesus' wheelhouse. If a person is truly sincere and genuinely desires to change and trust Jesus with his whole heart, there is nothing Jesus won't forgive. You know, sometimes when you find a forgiving soul, it's actually an evidence of weakness. They can be a pushover. They're just soft. I mean, they would rather just drop the matter than deal with a legitimate offense. They have no desire for real justice. Forgiveness is more a pathology for some people, a concession. There are people not strong enough to confront. They just capitulate and they kind of explain their cowardice as forgiveness. Believe me, this is not Jesus. He speaks and does what is right. There is no weakness in him. Recall, he is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Jesus is never manipulated. He's never conned. He has no problem with confrontation. One day he will trod down sinners in his anger. He will trample sinful people in his fury. There is no need for me to soften these words. They're right there before you in your Bible. It's what Isaiah says. Jesus is nobody's pushover. When you give him no choice, when you harden your heart and stubbornly go your own way, Jesus isn't queasy. He has a heart to save, but he has a stomach to judge. Rest assured, Jesus forgives not from any kind of weakness, but from tremendous strength. He is mighty to save. Here's the good news. On the cross, a price was paid. Willingly, Jesus laid down his life for sinful people. God continues to see His image in us. For some reason, we are still the object of His love. God planned our salvation before time began. It was Jesus' job to carry it out, and He has done so in earnest. In fact, our text tells us that this is what will characterize Jesus until the end of time, that He is mighty to save. And realize this prowess to save doesn't just mean that Jesus is able to reach low to the slimiest sinner, bottom fish, so to speak. Jesus can save from the gutter, but that's not all it means. To say Jesus is mighty to save means that His salvation extends from the guttermost to the uttermost. I love Hebrews 7 verse 25. It tells us Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. It's not just about the extent from which Jesus saves. It's about the extent to which He saves. Realize that when you and I get to heaven, you'll never hear anyone comment, "Whew, that was close. Whew, I got in by the skin of my teeth." No way. Nobody barely gets saved. Jesus is mighty to save. That means that the person He saves is genuinely and eternally and fully and freely and deeply and lavishly and unequivocally saved. If you've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, then you're as forgiven as you'll ever be. God doesn't assign parole or offer probation. He only passes out complete pardons. It's like a pregnancy. You can't be partially pregnant or barely pregnant. And likewise, you can't be barely saved or partially saved. You're either saved or you're not. Our Lord Jesus is mighty to save. That means that He covers all the bases. He's attentive to all the details. Nothing slips through the cracks or escapes His notice. His salvation is comprehensive and guaranteed. For example, Jesus forgives all our sin, past sin, present sin, even our future sins, sins we haven't yet committed. Certainly, we need to live in faith and repentance, but even our future sin has been washed away by His blood. Jesus pays for it all. His salvation is full coverage. It includes forgiveness and acceptance and peace and restoration and healing and joy and wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts and streets of gold and riches untold. It's all in the policy, friend. You need to read it. If you're not experiencing a full and free salvation, you're living below your privileges. Jesus provides for our victory. He is mighty to save. Recently, a Tokyo woman was saved by the combined effort of all of her fellow commuters. Apparently, this very skinny lady had fallen through the 8-inch gap that's between the train and the platform in the Tokyo subway station. It was a Monday in the middle of rush hour traffic. A public announcement was made that a passenger had been trapped, and it caused about 40 people to muscle up. The train had a suspension that allowed it to lean, so her fellow travelers, they pushed the 32-ton train from the platform to allow just enough room for the woman to be rescued. She was pulled to safety. Her salvation was a community effort. But your salvation was not. It was accomplished by one person and one person alone. No one went to the cross with Jesus. Salvation was no tag team effort. Jesus needed and asked for no one else's help. He died alone. He bore your sin all by Himself. It wasn't 40 people pushing the bus so you could be saved. Only one brave Savior did all the heavy lifting. And isn't it ironic? There are two tasks that our Lord Jesus does alone. He saves and He judges all by Himself. Notice again what Jesus says to Isaiah when he comes up from Bozra. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me." The fury and righteous anger Jesus unleashes is very personal. No one is with him. He does this all by himself, all alone. In contrast, on earth, Jesus went out of his way to involve other people in his work. Often when he healed the sick, he recruited the help of others. You remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead, other folks were asked to move away the stone. When he multiplied loaves and fish, he used a little boy's lunch. Jesus was always involving other people in his exploits, but not here. What an irony. The billion cries for justice that have been ringing in God's ears for centuries are finally answered by the one who is mighty to save. And this brings up an important point. When you get angry over the injustices you see, and when you become concerned that evil men might be getting away with their crimes, well, certainly, you need to report what you see. You need to take proper channels. God created government to keep evildoers in check. But once you've done all that the law of the land allows, don't go further and take matters into your own hands. For Romans 12, verse 19 tells us, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." There is only one person God has entrusted with final judgment, and that's his son Jesus. The one who is mighty to save is the only one that God has allowed to mete out and execute his righteousness. It's ironic. Jesus performs two tasks all by himself. He saves and he judges. Obviously, both tasks are special to God and vital to us, but they can be trusted to only one person. Jesus alone bestows mercy and orders up justice. In the end, whether you are forgiven or you are condemned, it'll be decided by you and Jesus and nobody else. You should make sure that he's your friend. On an overseas flight, two men, a Christian and a Hindu man, they were sitting next to each other. They stirred up a conversation. It eventually came around to religion. At one point, the Christian asked him, he said, "Can you give me, in a single sentence, in a one-liner, something that captures the essence of your faith?" The Hindu man said, "Yes, we are all part of the problem, and we are all part of the solution." Well, the Christian thought for a long time about the man's answer. Finally, he said, "Would you like to hear a one-liner that captures the essence of the Christian faith?" The Hindu man answered, "Yes." The Christian replied, "We are all part of the problem, but there is only one man who is the solution, and his name is Jesus." And it's true. In God's plan for the ages, Jesus does two things solo. He hangs on a cross to author our salvation, and he treads the winepress to bring about ultimate judgment. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He has trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. But Jesus has a greater glory. He says it himself. And I hope you have ears to hear it deep down in your soul this morning. This same Jesus is mighty to save. Father, we thank you for the glories and the wonders and the beauties of our Lord Jesus, that this one man, this one Redeemer, is big enough and strong enough and responsible enough to take upon him these two tasks. You are mighty to save, and you are faithful to judge. And Lord, help us to know in our heart of hearts that when it all comes down to the end, it'll all be about us and Jesus, me and Jesus. And I pray that if there is someone here this morning who has never fallen upon his mercies and has never called out upon him to save, that they'll do so today. And they will discover how powerfully he can save and how willing he is to save. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts this day. And we ask you to do your work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.